of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me, except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Amen. Every church is dependent on God for it to move forward and to grow. But that does not mean that God's people are just to sit back and just wait for God to move and to make it grow in his own way. God uses means in bringing about church growth. Christ's church needs leaders with such vision and determination that they will not be deterred from overcoming all obstacles and opposition in achieving worthy goals. If leaders of churches don't have goals, a church can become a bit like a ship out at sea without a rudder, and it's just sort of drifting along without reaching any particular destination. In our own denomination, it is the role of the session, the minister and the elders, as leaders of the congregation, to set goals worthy of achieving, and with the help of the congregation, steer a course in achieving those goals. Looking at the conduct of Nehemiah and how he related to the Jews in Judah when he went there is a great help to us in all of this. Nehemiah set himself one main goal, the goal of going to Jerusalem and getting the wall of Jerusalem rebuilt. This was his main goal that he had prayed about, that he had fasted over for months before coming to Jerusalem in Judah. And if this can be achieved, then he also has a second goal in mind, which will be more easily achieved. If he can get that first goal achieved, the building of the wall, then the next goal will also be achievable in his mind. And that is the restoring of the people's morale and the people's spirituality. Under these two main goals, there are various kinds of sub-goals, if I can call them that, to achieving those two main goals. And there will be many hurdles to overcome along the way. That's basically what the whole book of Nehemiah is about. Nehemiah seeking to achieve these particular goals: building the wall and rebuilding the nation. By the end of chapter 1 and verse 8, Nehemiah has succeeded in getting over his first main hurdle, and that was getting permission from King Artaxerxes to leave his position of cupbearer to the king and to make the long journey to Judah to start rebuilding the city, starting with the city walls. And now, from verse 9 onwards to the end of the chapter, we see that he has arrived to Judah. And in the rest of chapter 2, we begin to see some of Nehemiah's leadership qualities coming to the fore. So what we're seeing in the second half of this chapter is certain marks of a good leader. Certain marks of a good leader. That's what we're looking at this evening as we survey this latter part of the second chapter. What are some of the marks of good leaders? We see, we're going to look at four such marks in Nehemiah that we find in this passage. And the first thing we see Nehemiah doing is asserting his authority. When he arrives to Judah, he asserts his authority. So here is one mark of a good leader. They are someone who is able to assert their authority. And I don't mean that in a negative way, in terms of someone who bosses other people about and is a real pain and a nuisance to other people. But a leader has to have an authority, to exercise an authority, to be of use, to get people motivated to do things and to be useful in the kingdom of God. Before Nehemiah arrives to Judah, he first of all goes to see the governors in the region. Here shall we see him asserting his authority, not so much with the people at this stage, but first of all with the governors who are in the region. Verse 9 he says, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Then verse 10 tells us who two of these governors were. One was called Sanballat. He is Sanballat the Horonite. And then a second one is called Tobiah, Tobiah the Ammonite. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. If you can think of it on a map of Israel, you've got Judah in the south, then you've got, if you think of it in Jesus' day, which is a map we're usually familiar with, this of course is a different time period, but there was Judah, Samaria, and Galilee. So this region of Samaria was still a region at that time, and Sanballat is the governor of that area. Tobiah may have been an official among the Ammonite. As you notice as we come towards the end of the chapter, he's referred to as an official rather than as a governor. These men were strongly opposed to any idea of the Jews in the land re-establishing themselves as a nation. And therefore, they were against any kind of rebuilding of the city. A city which is built is a symbol of strength and power, and they do not want Jerusalem to be rebuilt as a city of the Jews. More than 90 years earlier, in the second year of King Cyrus, the first contingent of Jews who had returned rebuilt the temple, but it took them 15 years to get it finished. There was opposition. And then later, after the second wave of exiles returned in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the Jews at that time attempted to erect the city walls. But opposition arose, and an appeal was made by the governors of the region to Artaxerxes to have the building halted. And it was halted. And this was just 13 years before Nehemiah had arrived in Judah. There is deep animosity from the governors towards the Jews. And now Nehemiah, a Jew, has come as a new governor of Judah. As far as these other governors are concerned, that spells trouble. So we read at the end of verse 10 that they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And this isn't just any man. He is a Jew like these people. Another detail that's not revealed in chapter 2 is that Nehemiah has been sent to Judah as the new governor. We only get this information later in the book, in chapter 5 and verse 14, where Nehemiah speaks of himself being appointed the governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes until the 32nd year, a total of 12 years. Did Nehemiah replace another governor who was there in Judah? We're not told. But we are told that he has been appointed by King Artaxerxes as the new governor in Judah. If Nehemiah replaced another governor who was in Judah before he came, his name is not given. And there is a view that at this time there were only commissioners in Judah, and Judah was really included with Samaria, over which Sanballat was the governor. If that were the case, we can see how Sanballat would have been very upset by Nehemiah's arrival. In effect, it was taking away Sanballat's direct control over the affairs of Judah. And not only that, but Nehemiah's arrival was accompanied by a major change in Judah's constitutional position. This small region beyond the river was now granted a degree of independence with its own governor. Now, it was a very limited independence because Judah was still part of the Persian Empire. But now it became, in effect, a province not under Sanballat, not tied to Samaria, but a little region independent of Samaria that was alongside Samaria and not having the influence of the governor of Samaria upon it. This new development was bound to provoke vigorous opposition. Sanballat, having seen the letter from King Artaxerxes, handed to him by Nehemiah, can do nothing about this. This Nehemiah is not some kind of loose cannon who has come over from headquarters in Persia and he's just making a lot of noise. That is not the case. He's not someone who's going to be easily put in place and Sanballat can get on with ruling over the Jews, lording over the Jews as he pleased. Nehemiah is not some kind of political pawn that Sanballat can boss around as he pleases. Nehemiah is a leader. He is a meticulous planner. He is an intelligent man, and he has been directly appointed by King Artaxerxes in Shushan. To Sanballat's annoyance, this Nehemiah has somehow gained the support of the king. And worst of all for Sanballat, he is a Jew, and he will obviously be working for the well-being of the Jews in Judah. He will not be working against them as he and Tobiah had been working. But is Sanballat going to try and make things difficult for Nehemiah? He most certainly will try to do all he can to make life as difficult as possible for him and for the Jews. One thing Nehemiah's experience teaches us is that when God raises up leaders, very soon after such leaders begin to take action, there will very likely be enemies of the gospel from some quarter who will be opposed to them. People who will try to make things as difficult for them as possible. You remember when Christ's public ministry began and the people saw that he was a great leader with authority, there were always enemies waiting on the wings to try and catch him out in some way. And throughout his public ministry, wherever Jesus went, there were always these religious leaders or else secular kings who were opposed to him and trying to destroy him. The world is at enmity with God. And was at enmity with Christ and is at enmity with God's people. And especially for those of God's people who are in positions of authority and who are aspiring to lead. If the world is at enmity with God and the gospel and the Son, it will openly oppose his people, especially when they take a stand for something that is noble and good. The presence of enemies was not going to deter Nehemiah. He has done careful planning before leaving Shushan But how is he possibly going to get this city wall built? He can't do it himself, and he can't do it without first getting some idea of the size of the task. And so, in this regard, we see a second mark of Nehemiah's leadership. We see him gathering information. It's a very simple thing, but a leader is someone who gathers and makes use of information. Nehemiah gathers information. Look at verse 11. He says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days." Now it appears that he's saying there he was there for 3 days, but he didn't do anything. Just there. Well, you can be sure Nehemiah was doing something. No doubt he was resting after his long journey. He needed some rest after traveling around 1,500 miles from Shushan. But he would also have been getting as much information as possible from the Jews there about the present situation. It would have been difficult for him to gain their trust when he explained who he was. He's one of their own, a child of the exile, just like they are. We can imagine they would be glad to see someone like this. "And you're going to be our new governor." And he carries a lot of authority which can be yielded to their advantage. We can surmise how Nehemiah in those 3 days would have been asking about the governors and the officials, gleaning as much information as possible. How are these governors and officials relating to you Jews? What exactly is it that they are doing to you? What is the extent of the power and the authority they have been holding over you? What problems are they raising? We can see him asking all sorts of questions during these 3 days, helping Nehemiah to build up a picture of what the situation is really like. Asking questions about what freedom, if any, these Jews have been granted to reconstruct their city. But Nehemiah is careful not to reveal his own intentions on those first 3 days when he arrived. In verse 12 he says, "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode." Nehemiah wants to make sure his plans can be carried out. So he goes on a secret mission, if you like, to look at the extent of the damage done to the walls. He needs more information. He's going to gather more information from his own personal observation with his own eyes as he looks at these walls. The Jews were defeated in a past attempt at rebuilding the wall. He doesn't want them to ridicule any idea he is going to bring before them of starting the project again. He doesn't want them to be able to say, "Look, we tried this 13 years ago and it came to nothing. We appreciate, Nehemiah, that you've come to rule here as governor. That is great. Do what you can, but forget about building the wall. It's not going to work." Nehemiah doesn't want that kind of response from them. And he wants to be able to say, "Look, I've seen this wall myself, and I believe this can be done." He doesn't want them to ridicule any idea of starting the project anew. He wants to see the wall for himself. Another reason for secrecy at this stage is something we discover later in the book. When you come to chapter 6 and verses 17 to 19, we find that there were alliances between Tobiah the Ammonite and some of the Jewish nobles of Judah. There were letters going back and forward. There were also marriage alliances Tobiah had been married. He was married to the daughter of Shechaniah, and Tobiah's son was married to the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. These are all Jewish names. They were Jews. So there were these marriage alliances. And we could imagine that during those 3 days, this is some information Nehemiah may have gleaned. What is your relationship to Tobiah and Sanballat? This information could have come forward. And so Nehemiah wants to be careful about what information he is going to let out. If word gets out, he's planning to rebuild the city's wall. And that information comes to Tobiah and Sanballat's ears before he even gets out the door to look at the walls. The whole project could be in jeopardy from the start. Nehemiah is a shrewd planner and leader. He don't give information to your enemy that might be used against you, and your whole vision comes to nothing. That's a lesson we learn from the secrecy of Nehemiah at this time. So under the cover of darkness, maybe it was a moonlit night, Nehemiah sneaks out and he gathers information about the state of the walls. His guide leads him to every part, through the valley gate to the serpent well. He looks at it carefully. He sees heaps of rubble. He sees burned stones. He sees the gates burned with fire. He then goes on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. In one part there was so much rubble, there was not enough room for his animal to pass through. He had to get off it and go on foot. And then he goes on by way of the valley, which would have been the Kidron Valley. He examines all the damage done to the walls, and then he returns by the valley gate. No one has seen him. Not the officials, not the Jews who would do the work, nor the priests, nor the nobles. And something we learn from this action of Nehemiah is that there are times when it is best for God's people, when they have a vision for something to do in service to God, not to reveal their plans. There are enemies who want to prevent God's people from achieving anything. Once when Christ sent out his disciples to preach and teach, he said to them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves." Some of you may have seen the film Amazing Grace, the story of how a Christian man, William Wilberforce, worked in government for the abolition of slavery. And at one point, he and his friends, itinerant preaching friends, got signatures of over 390,000 people in support of his cause, abolishing slavery. At a very tense and key moment in the parliamentary debate, Wilberforce rolled out on the floor a long scroll with all of these signatures on it. It took Parliament by surprise, and especially it took his enemies by surprise. There was a great hush in the chamber, and from that moment on, Wilberforce started winning the battle he had started to have slavery abolished. And it was abolished with a new law. Now, had Wilberforce's enemies known what was coming, that he had all these signatures ready, and he was going to roll out this big long scroll before Parliament, they could have taken countermeasures, and slavery could have lasted a lot longer in England than it did. Don't tell your enemy you're sending a petition to the government with thousands of signatures with the goal of having some dreadful law changed. Just do it. Nehemiah acted quickly. He acted secretly. So this was all part of his information gathering, keeping it to himself, using it only at the right time, in the right way, with the right people. There's a lesson there for us, isn't there? Be careful about sending out information to the world that could be used against you, to your disadvantage, and hurtful to the cause of the gospel. Let's look at a couple more marks we see of Nehemiah's leadership, which we cover just briefly. There is, thirdly, Nehemiah motivating the Jews. Motivating the Jews. Having seen the extent of the damage and of the work that would need to be done, Nehemiah says to himself, "This is doable. This wall can be repaired. But I've got to convince my fellow Jews." How will he convince them? He starts by expressing his own unity with them. It's not that he is a commander to the Jews and he gives orders to them to do the work while he waits and watches them. Look at how he speaks to them in verse 16. How he uses we and us, not just you. "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.'" He's showing that he is at one with them. "I am in this with you. Let's do this together. I'm one of you. I'm your fellow Jew. I'm in this with you and it can be done. Let's do it." And then he also gives them the reason for building the wall, that we may no longer be a reproach. If we don't build this wall, we're just continually going to be a reproach to Sanballat, Tobiah, to the surrounding nations. A city without a wall was a symbol of defeat, a symbol of being conquered and of being enslaved to an enemy. A standing wall was a symbol of strength, of being unconquered and being a slave to no one. And Nehemiah saying to his fellow Jews, is that not what you would want to be again? Yes. Then we must, against all opposition, repair our city's wall. He has given them motivation to start the work again. And then in addition, he tells them of how God had opened the way to bring him to Judah. How it was God had overruled in King Artaxerxes' heart to allow him to go to Judah. And this has a positive effect on the Jews. And before he knows it, he has won them over. They're motivated to begin this project. Even though they had failed on a previous occasion, it's they who say, "Let us rise up and build." And they set their hands to this good work. Nehemiah has motivated them. He has instilled a confidence within them that this is not some great task that is impossible. It can be done. A leader is not going to get very much done unless that person has the support and the confidence of other people and can motivate them to get work done for God. A church session can plan, a church session can gather as much information as they like, but unless the people have confidence in them, unless the people can trust them and believe in their goals, then there is very little, if anything, that can be achieved for God. That's something we can learn from how the Jews were motivated by Nehemiah here. Unless we are all motivated for service, very little service will be done. Little will be achieved in extending God's kingdom. So Nehemiah, asserting his authority, gathering information, motivating the Jews. And then the fourth mark of Nehemiah's leadership we see in this passage is standing up to enemies. Standing up to enemies. The same enemies are mentioned again at the end of the chapter in verses 19 and 20. And there's one new one mentioned among them. There is again Sanballat, Tobiah, and then there is Geshem the Arab. We haven't heard him mentioned up to this point. And he was probably a chief of an Arabian tribe that had settled in South Palestine. These three band together in opposition to Nehemiah. The opposition is relatively mild at this initial stage. It will become more severe as time goes on. But at this stage, it amounts to mockery. They laugh at Nehemiah and the Jews. And they say to them, "What is this thing that you are doing?" As though it was some project doomed to failure. That's what they wanted to think. That's what they hoped for. No doubt, inwardly, there was also a sense of dread. What are they going to attempt to do? And their intention was to discourage the Jews from going any further. They wanted to halt this whole project. But it needed more than a bit of mockery. And so there is a bit more than mockery. There is also a false accusation. They say, "Will you rebel against the king?" Well, they were doing no such thing. They weren't rebelling against the king. The king had given permission for this project. And Nehemiah stood up to this mockery and this false accusation. He says in verse 20, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Here is a sign, again, of a good leader. Nehemiah is not frightened of these men. He's not going to kowtow to their desires, their demands. He stands up to his enemies, and he has confidence as he acts in response to God's will. As far as Nehemiah is concerned, God is in this. And because God is in this, this wall will be built. We're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" God was for Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew it. And therefore these enemies, it doesn't matter about them, because God is for us. And this will be achieved. Nehemiah's response to God's enemies is a reminder, is it not, to us that God's people are not just to allow themselves to be manipulated and mocked and wrongly accused by the world. That's what the world will try to do with us. Almost a year ago, a Belfast hotel halted a pro-marriage meeting of one of our ministers, the Reverend Harry Coulter, forcing 50 people in attendance to leave the meeting. Later, the Reverend Coulter issued legal proceedings against the hotel. It was a meeting about marriage, something that should be as normal as anything else. And so the Reverend Coulter did issue these proceedings against the hotel. Some of you will know that the hotel recently apologized after almost a year. The hotel apologized unreservedly and reimbursed all the legal costs to the Reverend Coulter. Now, if the Reverend Coulter or no one else had stood up against the hotel in the first place, it is most likely that there would never have been another peep about the issue. And that, in a sense, would have been a victory for the world. It would have been a setback and a defeat with regard to the cause of Christ and his gospel. So God's people are simply not to sit back and accept defeat and think, well, there's nothing else I can do in this situation. We are to use all means at our disposal to stand for truth and righteousness. We shouldn't be surprised by such opposition. After all, the world sought to manipulate Christ, to mock him, to falsely accuse him. What the world did with Christ, it will do for the people of God. It'll do against the people of God in every age. The religious leaders, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, they were all against Christ. And people of the world are still against his people. What we're seeing in this second chapter of Nehemiah is that there were those who were for the cause of God. These were Nehemiah and the Jews. And then there were those who were against the cause of God. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And the world hasn't changed. There are two parties, if you like, in this world. Those who are for God, for the gospel, for the people of God, and those who are against God, against the gospel, and against Christ and his people. And the question for everyone is, are you for God or are you against him? Are you for Christ and the cause of the gospel, or do you feel that you're standing in neutral ground and you're not really for, you're not really against? Well, God says you are against if you're not for. If you're for Christ, then you will come to him and you will love him and you will be converted to him and you will love his cause. If not, then you will be against him, you'll be against his people. It's important to be on the right side, be converted to Christ, and positively be for Christ, making decisions that reveals that you're for him, siding with his people, siding with the gospel in every sphere of life. For those who are Christ's, let Nehemiah motivate you. For leaders, aspire to have a vision, aspire to have a goal, something you believe God has called you to achieve for his glory. It may not be something great that you aspire to achieve like Nehemiah, but seek some goal. For followers like Jews in Judah following Nehemiah's lead, be ready and be willing to serve in achieving a vision, achieving a goal for good and for the glory of God. And yes, we are hindered much at present with what has been coined an invisible enemy, the pandemic. But we mustn't get too comfortable with inaction. At the right time, when it's time to act, be ready to act for a worthy gospel cause. When God's people work together in such common cause, their time of rich blessing will come. Amen. We sing together in praise to God from Psalm number 37. Psalm 37 and stanzas 1 to 6 of the psalm. And we find the words on pages 71 and 72. We're using the tune Humility number 100. Stanza 1 we read, "For evildoers, do not fret yourself unquietly, and be not envious of those who work iniquity." We think of Nehemiah and the evildoers that were around him in the form of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and no doubt many other enemies. But he didn't fret. He didn't fret. Certainly was not envious of those who worked iniquity. He got on with the task that God had assigned for him. In stanza 3 it says, "O set your trust upon the Lord, and only do what's good. Continue living in the land. Make faithfulness your food." Again, it's what Nehemiah did. He set his trust upon the Lord. He did what was good. He motivated those Jews. They got started to the building of the wall. He didn't go back to his home of Shushan, but he continued living in the land for those 12 years, watching over the people of Judah. He made faithfulness his food. So, Nehemiah, our example, Christ, our supreme example, and we see good instruction for us from these words in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, stanzas 1 to 6, we remain seated as we sing praise to God.
Thank you.
Let us stand as we unite together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these lessons from your servant of long ago, Nehemiah. We thank you for how at various times in history you raise up great leaders, and we realize that this was a truly godly leader, Nehemiah, who went back from Persia to Judah to motivate the Jews to build the wall. And we know it was successful against all opposition. Lord, we realize it is important for us to have goals, to set goals. And when there is opposition, not to stand back, but to figure out a way of getting through and over that opposition. We pray for help and grace to be faithful and to learn from Nehemiah the kind of people we should be. We know, O Lord, that he is but a shadow of another great figure, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the greatest leader there ever was, who had the greatest authority there ever was, who motivated people and motivates people like none other. We thank you for Christ Jesus, your Son. We thank you for all that he has done and all that he is. And we pray that through us looking to him as our great leader, we will be motivated to do for you what you've called us to do. Help us in this, we pray. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, through his Son, Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.